Okay, Genesis 37. I'm going to go ahead and read the first verse and a half. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. So here with that statement on generations, we come to another one of our Toledoth statements we've talked about throughout Genesis, which alerts us to the start of a new generational record. Recall, Isaac had passed from the scene back at the end of chapter 35. And then we had chapter 36, and kind of an insertion laying out the generations of Esau. His character passes, for the most part, from the scene from Scripture. And chapter 36 was your homework, right? You guys, everybody did your homework, right? Now, even though Jacob has already been in the picture for quite some time and has been a main character, the generational spotlight now shifts to him. This is the generational record of Jacob. And keeping with the same pattern, while this is his record, the bulk of the material from here forward details the activity of his sons, his children, specifically his second youngest, Joseph, who I'm very excited to cover. Joseph is given more press in the book of Genesis than any other character. The final 13 chapters, roughly 25% of the book, covers the life of Joseph. He's our fourth main character in the second and final main character in the second section of Genesis. If you remember way back to our introduction, and I think we've reviewed it a few times, Genesis can neatly be divided into two main sections. The first 11 chapters cover four main world events, and then chapters 12 through 50 basically outline the origin of God's people and his promise going forth and through the lives of four main characters. So in these chapters we've covered, starting in chapter 12, we covered Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and now we're moving on to the focus on Joseph. And I find Joseph as a breath of fresh air, for we see in him a heart response to God of integrity and character. And by the end of his life, he's going to leave just a sterling example of unwavering faith and character. It's beautiful. I really, really appreciate the character of Joseph. Now, three things to bear in mind as we dive in. And first, on the heels of what I just said, we need to remember he's a trophy of grace. Well, he does leave behind an incredible testimony of godly character. We must observe, we cannot miss the amazing plans, the things that God does in him and through him. They don't come to pass because of Joseph's own wisdom and foresight and goodness. It was God's plan and God's hand upon him from the beginning. And I think, you know, that what we give, maybe can give credit to Joseph for, is we've talked about it before. I've talked about the example of being out there surfing where wave after wave is coming in. God is always moving. He's always working, and he'll present us with a wave to ride. And Joseph got on and he rides the wave. Now, we'll see. It takes him places he would have never chosen on his own, but we never see him whining or complaining. He just goes with what God has for him, walking by faith, and we see God do some amazing things. So he's a trophy of grace. Secondly, his character provides us a picture of Christ. As we study the life of Joseph and the way God uses him, you should be able to see a parallel to the mission of Messiah. Joseph, he is chosen and loved by his father. He's hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, which, you know, essentially he was killed as far as his father knew. And through that evil act, he was then put in a position to, he suffers for a while, but then he would be exalted and would be in a position to not only save the family, but the known world. He'd be raised up by God to a position of power and great glory. So hopefully that sounds a little familiar I think it's really cool to see these pictures throughout the Old Testament. And now, while we can appreciate that and should appreciate it, I'm not one to try to make a connection to every single detail. I will, you know, make a few connections. Some people like really go gangbusters on that, and I think they hit on some and miss on others. I'm happy to observe this, holding it loosely, and just appreciate that the picture of Christ in the life of Joseph. And then thirdly, and I was super blessed to meditate on this last week, is that his life is a powerful illustration of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28. This last week I had some downtime, and I listened to a message from Damian Kyle from Calvary Chapel Modesto, in which he covered these chapters we've been studying, and I was just genuinely encouraged by what he had to say, particularly the emphasis that he placed on Joseph's life fulfilling or illustrating the promise of Romans 8:28. Do you guys remember that verse? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That is a promise of tremendous importance for us as we pilgrim through a world of ups and downs, highs and lows, triumphs, disappointments. It's a must. It's imperative that we know God is working through it all for good. How many things does God work together for good? All of them. And do notice it's for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Joseph is going to face incredible adversity. He's going to be hated and mocked and abused and sold and enslaved and abused some more and slandered and incarcerated and abandoned, forgotten about. And through it all, we will be able to observe in his life that God was working it for good. And now here it's important, I believe, to pause and to ponder in this amazing promise what is meant by the word good. I want you guys to think about that. What is, you know, when God works things together for good, what does that mean? There was a popular worship song a decade ago I really enjoyed called Your Love Never Fails. And while I really liked the song, I struggled with one particular lyric. And I think it's in the bridge, but it's, "You make all things work together for my good." And you repeat that over and over and over again. You make all things work together for my good. And while I can be convinced that it's technically true, I also feel the wording is a bit loose and could steer someone into a misunderstanding of what God is telling us here, Romans 8:28. How so? Well, look at the verse up there on the screen or in your Bible, Romans 8:28. What does it say? He makes all things work together for what?
Good.
For good, not my good. And again, it could be argued, and I'll buy the argument, that any true God, or any true good, any good from God is my good, right? So it can fit. But I do think that slight change can be dangerous, especially in a culture where people think things like truth and good are subjective or are relative to their own opinion. You hear it all the time. People say, "Well, this is my truth." You guys heard that before? Well, what are they saying? "Well, this is what I think is true." And the idea that one can have their own truth rather than coming to grips with the reality that there is a truth that's bigger than them, it has got us as a culture in quite a mess. Wouldn't you guys agree? Absolutely. So when it comes to singing about my good, again, you can do it, and I have done it, and I process it in my own heart and mind, but we need to understand the good God promises to work in our lives. It's not necessarily going to be what you think is good, what you feel is good. It's what he deems to be good. And if we miss that, you know, you may be a bit disillusioned when you find yourself thrown in the bottom of a pit, into the bottom of a pit by your brothers, or falsely accused at work, or maybe your health deteriorates and you be thinking, God, I thought all things were working together for my good. What's going on? Take a look at the very next verse in Romans. Oh, you got to turn over there. Hey, turn over to Romans 8 if you haven't done that. I think it's important to see this. The very next verse after Romans 8, I believe we're pointed to at least a part of the destination of the good that God promises for us. So Romans 8:29, well, on the heels of Romans 8:28, he says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son." To be conformed to the image of his son. The best thing that God could ever work in my life, the best thing he could ever work in your life, is to make you a little more like his son, like Jesus Christ. It's so important that we understand that. Maybe life is such that it causes you to wonder, what in the world is going on? If you have the faith to believe it, God is working in your life to make you more like Jesus. And that is, it's a beautiful masterpiece we see being painted in the life of Joseph as he faces blow after blow after blow of character development. And in that message I listened to, Pastor Damien made the comment that God can make a man rich in a second. He can give him power in a moment. But character development takes time. It takes time. So make sure to observe as this young man goes through 13 years of what some might describe as hell on earth. If you look at his life, pretty rough. God was there working and developing and preparing his man for great things ahead. And may we be encouraged as we read that he's doing the exact same thing in our own lives, in your life. He's at work in your life. Why has he allowed this difficulty? Why did he let me get hurt? Why am I going through this? And there may be a lot of answers that you'll have to wait on. But one thing you can take to the bank is that if you love him, if you've been called according to his purposes, he's working through all of those things, all of them for good. And at least part of that is conforming you into the image of Christ. So let's make it our prayer. When we find ourselves at the bottom of a pit or flat on our back, just tired from life, difficulty, ask him, God, what character are you working in me? And say, Lord, have your way. Let me not miss a thing. It's a beautiful work he wants to do. Character takes time, but God's results are beautiful. Okay, let's keep going. Genesis chapter 37. I got to get back there. Picking up in the middle of verse 2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Okay, Joseph 17. He's out with the sheep, working alongside particularly the sons of his dad's concubines. And one day, verse 2, he brings back to his father a bad report concerning his brothers. Now, is Jacob being a little tattletale here? I've heard messages where he's painted as a cocky punk. It's possible, and he's 17. But as we get to know him and see in him only good character shown, I'm inclined to believe this information needed to be shared. If you have a King James, instead of bad report, it'll read evil report. Evil report. That's the meaning. Whatever it was they were doing, it was not good. Now, how do you think his telling his father this bad report about them was received by his brothers? Do you think they went up to him like, Joseph, man, I just got to let you know. Thank you so much for holding us accountable. Iron sharpens iron. Bring it in. Like, let's have a hug. You think they were? No? Okay. Well, next we're told Joseph was loved by Jacob more than all the sons. And for your information, we've seen this several times. It's not a healthy dynamic to have in the family at all. Jacob not only loves Joseph the most, he made him a special tunic that I unintentionally served to remind the brothers every time they saw Joseph, this kid's number one. Dad loves him the most. He loves him more than us. And we're told here this, I just read it was, the tunic was very colored or multicolored. Obviously, that would be a bit more complex and costly to design. The word can also mean long-sleeved or just long in general. Which is it? I don't know. Maybe it was both. But the significance is what matters of this tunic, that it was a mark of royalty, of authority, or a privileged status. Something that would set someone apart. Now, us Montana men, you know, when we see a picture of what this tunic may have looked like, I think we have a hard time relating to how that would, like, distinguish us, right? How about this maybe for you hunters? Let's say for years, your dad has bought all the boys olive green hunting garb from the Army surplus store. Everybody's decked out. It works. It's functional. Not for it doesn't really fit right. You kind of nothing to brag about. But then your little brother, daddy's favorite, gets his hunter safety card and shoots a deer, his first deer, and dad celebrates by pouring out upon him over the next year all the Kuyu gear he could ever have. Like head to toe, he's just decked out in this stuff. The multicolored clothing that says this kid knows what he's doing, or he's from Whitefish, one of the two, right? He either knows how to hunt or he's rich. Now, you can pretend you don't care. Now, I actually like my flak jacket. This thing's pretty cool. But the truth is, that's going to get under your skin, right? Silly illustration. Just trying to help you guys draw a connection here. When you see that coat, you're like, I don't want that coat. Okay? Think of something that you would like. How do you think the jacket was received by these recently ratted out brothers? We're told they hated him to the point they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Maybe Jacob had suggested to the boys, you know, why don't you talk nice to Joseph? And their reply is, Dad, it's impossible. We cannot. And let's consider here for a moment how hate can take a person to a place where it feels impossible to love. I hate him. I can't say anything nice. Now, I may be stating the obvious, but we need to realize how important it is to head off hate at the gate. You're going to save a lot of time if you can stop it. You know, think of trying to keep animals in a pen or whatever. You let them out of that gate, it's going to be a mess, right? We need to deal with it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the only way we can do this. Choose love in its place. And you might say, but I don't feel one ounce of love towards that person. How can I choose love? God's word doesn't call us to feel love, but to simply love as an act of our will. That's what love is, as an act of obedience to him. When Jesus demonstrated his love for us on the cross, I doubt he was feeling it, right? Not the most cuddly group of guys that were mocking him and abusing him and nailing him to that tree. Yet he endured in the greatest act of love our world's ever seen. And this is what he says to those who want to follow him. How many people here want to follow Jesus? So for those who really want to follow him, he says this, verses 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So if you're ever tempted to hate and you're tempted toward bitterness, remember the command to love was given by the one who died for you, who gave his life for you, who chose to love you. These brothers, they allowed hate to fester. They can't say a nice word. And if that fancy jacket was salt in the wound, what happens next is just too much. Verse 5, then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf stood up also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. Then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So if there was a hope that, you know, a little bit of time would help heal whatever animosity they had towards Joseph, well, his dream that he shared with them just blew that hope to pieces. Joseph, he goes and he tells his brother this dream that he has. And I don't know about you, but as I've read this in the past, I see him happily going out to tell them this dream as seeming to be a very kind of a dumb and immature thing to do. It can come across as arrogant, maybe. That used to be my position. Maybe it was those things. But remember, he's 17, so totally possible. But it's crazy to think, speaking of him being 17, the plans that God has for this kid. He's a young man, and God has incredible plans for him. But he's not ready yet. He's got some developing to do. God has character to build. Be that as it may, you know, it could have been kind of come across as cocky or arrogant, but I believe these dreams are very important and they had to be shared. They had to be shared. For what is about to follow in this young man's life is shockingly difficult and improbable. Everything is just, it's so against him, it seems, for 13 years. At the end of which, these dreams will be fulfilled. And at that point, because they were shared, everyone will know it was God's plan from the beginning. No one can say at the end of Joseph's life, wow, that is one lucky kid. Or, well, cream rises to the top. You hear people say that. There is no doubt it was absolutely God's plan, which means it gives significance to everything that happens along the way. God is using everything, all things, to accomplish his plan, his good, the development of the character of Christ in Joseph, and through him, the preservation of the nation through whom Messiah would come. So I praise God that he gave Joseph these crazy dreams and the gall to share them with his brothers. Picture him now with this fancy robe approaching them. Hey guys, guess what? I had a dream. We're out harvesting and my sheaf of wheat, it was great. It stood up nice and tall and yours just all gathered around and bowed down. That's it. Isn't that cool? I can't think of a single good way to share that dream with a group that hates you. They ask, are you actually going to reign over us? And they hate him all the more. Then he has another one, and this one has kind of an astronomy theme with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowing down. I mean, obviously, what is this? And he not only tells his brothers, but connecting the dots, I think, he goes and he tells his dad. He's like, hey, Dad, I think you might be in this dream too. Let me tell you. And he's rebuked. It seems that Jacob was a little bit perturbed. He said, do you actually think your mom and I and your bros were going to bow down before you? Well, while he was clearly a little bothered in verse 11, you know, we see that the brothers were jealous, but Jacob kept it in mind. I think he's old and wise enough to know by now, there might be something to this beyond, you know, my 17-year-old just having these self-centered dreams. Like, there might be something to this. Okay, back to the brothers. We can safely assume their disdain for Joseph is at an all-time high at this point. Probably not the best time for Jacob to send his son on a solo mission to check up on their work. But he does. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." The man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So the boys are, you know, they're free range shepherds. And so they head up towards Shechem, which is kind of strange considering the history that they have in that area. And perhaps worried over that aspect of things, that, you know, there might be some hostile people towards his sons. I'm not sure what the motivation is, but Jacob sends Joseph to go check on the boys, to see how they're doing, to see how the flocks are doing. And Joseph obediently embarks on what would be around a 50-mile trek from Hebron to Shechem. And all we ever see from Joseph is obedience. He doesn't challenge authority. He goes on his way. And we see in verse 35, he arrives in Shechem and a man observes him wandering in a field. I don't think he was lost. It sounds to me like maybe he found where they were and he's like examining the scene and trying to figure out like, what happened? I see the tracks and you know, the little signs that sheep were here, but they're not. And this man approaches him, asks him, "What are you looking for?" He says, "My brothers." And the man directs Joseph toward Dothan, another 10 miles north. And now we switch over to the brothers' perspective as they see Joseph coming a long way off. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of these pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Wow. Actually, let me keep reading just a little bit further. But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty and without any water in it. Okay, so they see him at a distance, a long ways off. How'd they know it was him? That stupid coat, right? I imagine it was a little hot and it was just kind of flapping in the wind like this flag, and they see Joseph just walking along and his coat blowing and the sleeves waving, the colors shimmering. Maybe there was a kind of a mirage coming off of the desert to up the coolness factor of it, and it just, oh. That's all they needed. And what did they say? They say, "Let's kill him. Let's put him to death." Now, wow, these guys just took it to a whole new level. They're not joking around. If you had hopes for them being men of integrity, think again. They see their little responsible daddy's pet brother, and they're conspiring to murder him. They say, "Here comes this dreamer, let's kill him. And then let's see what becomes of his dreams." And I could see the joke, but these guys aren't joking. They're serious. Wow. What we see in them is unchecked, rash behavior, right? We've seen this before, a law to themselves. Reuben now, for all of his flaws, he steps up and he kind of tempers their intentions. He's like, "Let's just throw him in the pit, right? Let's not shed his blood," and kind of the idea of, you know, well, let's let him die on his own. And we're told he was going to come back later and rescue him. And as nice as this is, it doesn't fully, you know, just have smack of that bravery and integrity. As the oldest, he should have stood up and said, if you touch Joseph, you got to go through me. And no matter what, unless you kill me, I'm going to tell Dad if you do something to him. That's what a big brother should have done. Instead, we see him kind of meeting everyone in the middle. He's trying to appease his brothers, but also protect his dad as well at the same time. So I guess it's better than them, but it's still not. He doesn't get an A plus for that. Joseph, he rolls in. No hugs, no kisses from his brothers. They just rip his coat off and throw him into a pit. And I don't know, perhaps this is a picture of Christ laying aside his heavenly robes as he condescended into our world to save us. Maybe it's a picture of him being stripped before he was nailed to the cross. But just something to think about. That mark of his father's favor is pulled from Joseph, and he's now being thrust into a situation that will bring much pain, but it will result in salvation for the family. What do the brothers do next? Verse 25. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. For he is our brother and our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. So Joseph's in a pit. What do? They sit down to eat lunch. A cold group of brothers. What is Joseph doing at this time? He's pleading with them in anguish, pleading. How do we know that? Well, some 20 years down the road or so, still carrying the guilt of their sin, they're going to say in Genesis 42, verse 21, truly we are guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So they're eating a lunch. Joseph's begging for his life. And just when it seems that things can't get any worse, the brothers spot a caravan carrying spices from Gilead to Egypt. And Judah, he steps up and he says, hey, what profit is it if we kill our brother and have to cover up for it? And he's not trying to save Joseph. Maybe he's starting to feel uneasy about, like, literally killing his brother. But he's not trying to save him. He's trying to make a buck off of him on his way out the door. His idea is, hey, let's sell him to these traitors. I mean, he is our brother, and it'd be kind of messed up to kill him. Here's a chance for us to get rid of him, never see him again, and we'll make money at the same time. And they're all in, except it does seem that Reuben may have been off doing something, checking on something, because he comes back and is surprised to find out what happened. So they sell Joseph to the Midianite traders for 20 shekels of silver. You know, we each get 2 shekels each. That's a good deal. And just like that, their pesky little brother is gone from their lives, destined to be a slave in Egypt. As far as they're concerned, they'll never see him again. And we already heard that remark. Let's see what becomes of his dreams now. Let's see about this, Joseph. They will. Now this is heavy. Verse 29. Now Reuben returned to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go? Again, we see him affected, which, you know, maybe is a flash of character in this man. I do see in verse 30 that he seems to primarily concerned over how it's going to affect him. Like, how am I going to face Dad? What am I going to do? Whatever the case, he doesn't break down and tell on his brothers. You know, he follows the code. We got a code of honor, right? Some code of honor. We'll just go lie to Dad. Verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So they're pretty quick to produce a cover story for their evil crime. And we can give it to them for having a devious cover-up. They take Joseph's coat, they kill a goat, they dip it in the blood. I'm sure they were very artistic and took their time and ripped little holes in it to make it look like a lion attacked him and ripped it off of him. And then they take it to their father and say, "Hey," just my paraphrase, "but hey, we're super concerned. We found this coat out there and just wanted you to, is this Joseph's?" And wow, what they're doing here is just incredibly evil. Shamelessly lying to their father. Probably one of the cruelest things a person could do to a parent. Look at Jacob's reaction. He weeps, he mourns for many days. Maybe a glimpse of the father's anguish over the favored son being dying. Unbeknownst to Jacob, Joseph had been offered by his brothers and is, in his mind, is now effectively in the grave. But he will be, again, he'll be raised to a position of power and offer salvation to the family. But how despicable. While Jacob mourns, we see his wicked sons seek to comfort him. What a sham to have the very ones who caused all of this pretending to care and to want to comfort their dad. And then meanwhile, we see in verse 36, Joseph is sold in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, captain of the bodyguard. Now, if you look into that word for bodyguard, according to Strong's Concordance, it's butcher, captain of the butcher. And in agreement, my word study, when you look at the word study tool, it suggests Potiphar was the captain of the royal executioners. He was the chief executioner. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was arriving in Egypt as a slave, I mean, I wouldn't want to be there in the first place. But if I got to choose who would buy me and have me serve in their house, it would not be the butcher or the, "Yeah, let's go to that guy. No, thank you." But guess what? Potiphar is God's first choice for Joseph. So I ask, as we come to the end, are all things working together for Joseph's good? In the youth group, we're going to be reading soon through the first section of James, in which he says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picking up in verse 2, James 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials," when you encounter various trials, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or patience. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Consider it all joy. Joseph doesn't know it at this point, but God is testing his faith, trying his faith, producing endurance in this young man, running him through, if you will, the fires of refining. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 speaks of a proven faith, a genuine faith that is more precious than gold, and it's to the glory of God, a faith that is proven. And maybe you would say, "I want that. I want to have a faith that's proven, that's precious, that's worth something." How does one obtain this proven faith? How do we come to have that ultra valuable, entirely genuine faith that brings glory and honor to God? Well, this is it. You have to go through the fire. That's the only way to have that faith. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Joseph, he has presently some character, some integrity, but he's not ready yet for the moment that God has for him. He has to be developed. He has to be tested. He has to be proven. And let's not gloss over the fact as we read these next few chapters in the coming weeks that he is going to face 13 plus years of this refining. That's a long time. In every single one of those days, the Lord was working all things together for good. Working out, I'm sure, things in him that were of him that needed to go. You know, things that were Joseph. Maybe he was a little cocky. I don't know. But God was working those things out and working in the character of Christ. And the result we see, it's beautiful. And I just thought, how amazing to see the vessel that's crafted when the clay yields itself to the potter's hands. If you'll just yield yourself to what God is doing, he's going to produce something beautiful. So let's be encouraged this morning by Joseph. We can live God-honoring in the face of difficulty, in the face of adversity. And we can come out the other side looking more like Jesus. Your family dysfunction, it doesn't have to define you. Joseph could have curled up on a couch and gone on for hours about the dysfunction in his home. You know, the fighting moms, his dad and his uncle going back and forth, deceiving each other. His sister was raped. His brothers became murderers. After they all finally got settled in where they're supposed to be, he became his brother's punching bag. They hated him. They assaulted him. They sold him as a slave. Do you guys think modern psychology would give him a pass for any behavior he wanted to have? And a prescription to go with it? Now, I don't deny that our past impacts us, but we need to completely reject the notion that this damage is bigger than the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? I told you I listened to Damian Kyle. He shared this same conviction, and I'm passing him along for a reference. Maybe you guys should go find that message. But he grew up in a terrible home. He told him many times as a child, fearing someone in the home would murder them all before the night was over. Just had a rough life. He said, I got tons of baggage I could hang on to. But his testimony is of one set free by Christ. Set free. John 8:34-36. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And that's all of us until we're set free. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And Pastor Damian told how he doesn't have answers as to why God allowed all the hurt and the pain that he had to deal with. Other than he absolutely knows God was working all things together for good in his life. And he shares how those things have opened the doors for him to minister and to be a blessing to others in so many ways that he couldn't have if he didn't go through it. So, have you been hurt? Are you presently hurting? Are you struggling? Don't hang on to the bitterness, to the anger. Don't allow it to weigh you down. Don't be discouraged in despair. Go to the cross and lay your burden down. Ask the one who died for you to wash you, to cleanse you, to make you new, and to set you free. And through it all, to perfectly accomplish the good that he has planned for you. And I've just been really encouraged meditating on this story that everything God allows is for a reason. So, you know, as you know, I face very small little difficulties, but it feels like it's the end of the world, and moaning and groaning. I'm reminded, God is at work, and I need to have that perspective and go to him and to let him know, ask him, "What are you teaching me? I want to learn every lesson that you have for me, especially if it results in me being conformed into the character of Christ. And I want to say this as well. If you're doing life outside of Christ, what a tragedy. You're missing out on the Lord working through every little thing. And this is the truth. Okay, if you're outside of Christ, this life, no matter how hard it is as close to heaven as you will ever get. Think about that. If you don't belong to Christ, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. And for us who are believers, who are saved, it's the opposite. This world is as close to hell as we'll ever get. And for those who will not yield and give their hearts to a Savior, who don't have a relationship with Christ, all the strivings and the struggles, they're being wasted. And in the end, you won't have that beautiful graduation into rest and peace and the perfection of life in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But a horrible realization, you've rejected God's gift and you're facing eternal judgment. So grace is offered right now as the Lord tarries and as he waits. We have that offer of grace extended to us. Know that Jesus died for you so that you could be forgiven. And I just want to encourage you to make sure that you're sure that you have a relationship with the Lord. Open your heart to him. Repent, turn from your sin, and acknowledge your sin and that you need a Savior, and ask him to rescue you, to forgive you, to wash you, and not only to be your Savior, but also to be his Lord, and to have his way in your life every single day, and to mold and shape you through everything that he brings your way. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for your word and for a reminder as we see this young man entering into a difficult season, but we know what comes a few chapters ahead. Lord, we're reminded of your perfect plan and your grace and your faithfulness to complete the work that you've started in each one of us. And I just pray that you would help us all to be encouraged as we face difficulty, as we walk through and deal with hurts and maybe have to deal with some bitterness, that we would understand that you want to develop character in us and you want to walk us through that, and you want us to walk in freedom and to be victorious. And so we just ask that you would have your way, Lord, that we would not hinder that work that you're trying to accomplish in us. And I just thank you that you're faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.